And so tonight, open up your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're just going to look at two verses. And then let's carry what we're about to say out of this place tonight. There are about five things that are said in this verse that will really help you change your heart. If I were to give this sermon a title tonight, it would be the Heart of a Sojourner. Because that's what Peter is talking about. Now let me introduce this sermon by asking you to look at that first word in this verse. And then having asked you to look at that verse, have you ever heard a preacher say, "And in conclusion," and then he'd preach another 10 minutes. You ever hear that? I've heard of that. Before I finish, let me say one more thing. And the one more thing is another 10 minutes. Now, Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5 shows that as an apostle, he was an elder. But I want you to know, I have discovered, or at least it's become obvious to me tonight, that Peter was the first preacher to say, "And in conclusion." Look where this word "finally" is found. There are five chapters in 1 Peter. We're 2.5 chapters into this book, and Peter says, "Finally." Well, it must be about ready to finish. No, that's not the meaning of that word "finally." I've said all of that rather facetiously, but I think it's really an interesting observation. Finally, about what? What have we been studying about on Sunday nights? Submission. How do you deal with government? And that's back in the latter part of chapter 2. He talks about being submissive to government. In that same chapter, we talk about the fact that 1 Peter chapter 2, that there were those slaves that had to be submissive to masters, even to unjust and evil masters. And Christianity says, you be submissive to them. And while we don't have slavery, you know, do you not, that for 40 hours a week you're a slave? Somebody else tells you what time to arrive at work and even tells you what time you can eat lunch and then decide how much you get paid and can get rid of you in a heartbeat. I think that's a 40-hour-a-week slavery. It may not be, but it sure sounds a lot like it. And so the application, obviously, is in the workplace. Well, how do you become submissive to that which is not really wholesome? And so you get 1 Peter chapter 3. You got submission there, do you not? 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1 talks about that woman who's married to a man who's not a Christian. And he talks about that woman having that quiet spirit. And her chaste behavior in the presence of that husband would be the very thing that might lead to his conversion. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be married to a pagan? And don't raise your hand. You know, you need to understand that was not an uncommon situation in that first century world. Christianity came out of paganism. And that first generation among Gentiles, among the pagans, if the wife obeyed the gospel and the husband did not, probably most of those in the church were married to pagans. How do you do that? And then when you get to verse 7, he says that husbands likewise are to be submissive, though the word submissive is not found. It's implied in the word likewise. I remember the old King James says, "Dwell with your wife according to knowledge." I thought that was rather interesting, and I could do that. And then all of a sudden, the new King James comes out and says, "Dwell with them with understanding." And that's more difficult, isn't it? And God's not laid on me more than I'm able to bear, but some husbands may think, wow, I've got to understand that woman. If you think you've got it bad, she's got to understand you, you see. That's the interesting thing about this. How do you do that? How do you deal in this world with not really fitting in this world? The pagan government of the Roman world, being a slave to an ungodly, perhaps pagan master, a wife of a pagan husband, and a husband who must understand his wife and give honor to her when sometimes she's not worthy of honor because of her behavior, at least as far as we humanly speak. What kind of heart does it take? And so the New American Standard, instead of having the word finally here, says to sum it all up. Not that we're at the end of the book, not finally. Let me make one more point, then I'm finished, because we're going to make a lot more points and a lot of variety. We've got some really exciting, interesting verses in the latter half of 1 Peter than these Sunday night studies. But as you look at this, he says, the New King James says, now this is the sum. This is the sum of what I've said. The sum of what? How do you deal with awkward situations in any relationship? And he begins by saying, all of you be of one mind. There are five statements found in this. And he says, first of all, being of one mind. Obviously, in the body of Jesus, sometimes it's more difficult to deal with brethren than it would be with any other ones in the church. But do you know the emphasis the Bible places on unity in the body of Jesus? Behold how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And I thank God that in those 30 plus years that I've been here, the unity there has been in this very body is one of the most remarkable things. You've grown up in it, you've lived in it, and oftentimes you're not aware of what it's like to be in a situation where there's disunity in the body. Now, take this point and make it the application to the home and make it in all other situations in a Christian environment. But he says, all of you, writing to Christians, all of you need to have the same mind. Isn't that taught elsewhere in the Bible? Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. All speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And did not Jesus himself say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you have love one for another. One of the great things, I think, about being a part of this very church is the fact that folks don't want to go home. I preach in other places, and sometimes as soon as the amen is said, you know, you'd think that Walmart and Kmart were having blue light specials and were rolling the price back to the 1920s, the way the church exits. I'm not sure why we rush out of church. Are we trying to beat the Baptist to Burger King or the Methodist to Morrison if that cafeteria were still around? You know what I'm talking about? That's not characteristic of this church. And one of the remarks that visitors to this congregation make is, these folks here really love each other, don't they? And they do. You know why that's a reality? It's not because we're all lovable, but because we all have the mind of Christ. And that makes us to be united. If I have the mind of Christ, and you have the mind of Christ, with that standard, there's going to be unity. And so in this discussion here about how to deal with life situations when things are unpleasant, he first turns his attention to the church, and he says, now all of you be of the same mind. Isn't that what John says as we talk about having the mind of Christ? When the Bible says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. There's the light that comes from heaven. And when I walk in the light and you are walking in the light, there is fellowship. Underline the word fellow, because that means we have all of these things in common. And how blessed we are that we can have fellowship one with another. But it's not always that way. Sometimes in any organization, sometimes in any relationship, there is that individual that is haughty, that is filled with pride. And that's why 1 Philippians chapter 2 says, Christ, though he was equal with God, laid it all aside and took on himself the form of a servant. And that's the attitude that you need to have. That's the attitude in the upper room when he's washing the disciples' feet. And so he says, In the second place, have compassion for one another. What does that mean? Words always fascinate me. Words really fascinate me, and here's the word calm and passion. You know what passion is? It's those feelings that you have. They can be passions of rage and passions of love and passions for all other sorts and everything. Do you understand what Peter is saying? You put yourself in that other person's place and share what they're feeling. We don't do a good job of that. One of the things that I try to emphasize when I'm talking to younger preachers is you need to listen to yourself preach through the ears of those to whom you preach. How would I want someone to change my life? They've got the sword of the Spirit, and I want them to use all of the power that is found in the sword of the Spirit in the Word of God. But I want you to change my heart. I remember as a younger preacher, I preached rather different from the way I do now. I had the sword of the Spirit, and when I got in the pulpit, I took that sword and decapitated every sinner in that church. We're not doing decapitation. We're doing heart transplants. You want to know how to treat other people? You put yourself in the place of that other person. One of the lessons I owe my mom, she said to me over and over again, and I hated it almost every time she said it, "What would you want them to do if you were them and they were you?" Isn't that amazing? All that says is, have the feelings of that other person in mind. That's difficult. When you're in a place of authority, you've felt it in the workplace, haven't you? When the boss comes in and in some heartless way is not even sympathetic to what's happening in your life, and you may have come in a few minutes late, or you may not be having a really good day. You may have come to work and you were sick, and he comes in and he's harsh. Compassion. You may have the word sympathy here. I'm not sure if some translations have the word sympathy and the word sim, pathos, same pathos, same feelings. You want to put that in a marriage? You want to put that in a marriage? I remember one individual who's had a family member, I think it was his wife in reality, and he hid a tape recorder behind the couch. And he recorded everything that was said. And at the end of it, he wanted to play it for his wife. But he not only had how his wife was talking to him, which was the original design, it was how he was talking to his wife and how he was talking to his children. It's difficult to be in a place of authority and to get rid of self. You want a happy marriage? You put yourself in the place of your wife. You put yourself in the place of your husband. And the words of my mom come back. How would you want them to treat you if you were them and they were you? That's part of dwelling with your wife with understanding. That's part of dwelling with your wife, giving honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel. How do you deal with that? You put yourself in that other person's place. Now then, put it in that slave relationship. Here's a slave owner, and he's a Christian, and he's got a slave. He needs to put himself not just in the place of that brother who is a Christian, but to put himself in the place of all of those who are in there. And then we've talked about, have we not, of the possibility in that New Testament church that slave himself might become a Christian. And so 6 days a week, there is the slave owner who is over the slave who's a Christian. And on Sunday, it all flips upside down. That's remarkable, isn't it? a slave, an elder in the church. That helps you put yourself in that other person's place. And let me encourage all of you in the body of Jesus who have any authority or trying to make anything happen in this church, be compassionate. And I'd encourage every one of us to put ourselves in that other person's place. That's the common passion we need to have one for one another. Love his brothers. I don't know what kind of brother you've had. I had a brother that was so good, he frustrated me all my life. I never could be as good as him. And I've talked about all of those things, about how much Jerry means to me. But as I thought about love his brothers, you know who our big brother is? We're joint heirs with Jesus. Love each other like Jesus loves you. Agape love. Jesus' whole life is the manifestation of treating that other person with the things that's best for them. And so he says, you love each other. The Greek word here, you ready? Philadelphia. One word. Love his brothers. Tender-hearted. What's the opposite of being tender-hearted? How does a person who is not tender-hearted speak to others? You understand the whole thing is a heart problem? That in this matter of relationships and in trying to have the right kind of relationships, even though that person, that husband, that wife, that parent, that son, that daughter, that employer, be tender. Can I say one sentence and you know exactly what I'm talking about? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's tenderheartedness. And whenever our boiling temperature gets up so our head's about to blow out, we're about to explode in saying some things that we would forever regret, listen to your tender heart and let it speak. I would encourage you, if you want to be a better husband, if you want to be a better wife, to listen to the tone of the words that come out of your mouth. I don't know why it is. In a close relationship like the home and in a marriage relationship, that we think we can talk more rudely to a husband and talk about how he's never does anything right. Or say the same thing about the wife. Saying something like, you're just like your mother. You know how to hurt, don't you? Listen to the tone of what you say. And that's exactly what Peter's talking about. He's not just trying to regulate some outside things. When he talks about the slave owner not being with eye, or the slave not serving with eye service, and that's only working when the boss is around and trying to kiss up to the boss. No, you be that kind of employee that you'd want to be if you were the employer. Tenderness. And part of that is the ability to say thank you. The ability to say thank you. I don't know how many years ago it's been since Brekeen and Faulkner are here doing that marriage seminar. Is it more than 25 and perhaps 30? And I'll never forget one thing they said. Husbands, listen to this. Every husband here ought to say to his wife, I love you, and if you had to have a mastectomy, I would still love you just as much. and say, I love you. And if I had my life to live over again, I'd choose to marry you. That's tenderness. That's looking at each other and see the value that we have that we give to each other. And the last one that's there, courteous. It's the word kindness. I love the way the New King James uses the word courteous. It's the same word that's translated kindness in Ephesians 4:32 that says, be ye kind one to another. Kindness. As you think about how you deal with other people, be kind. Let me make this point. I am not talking about political correctness, kindness. You understand what I'm saying? That you've just got a few words that you always say over and over again because it's politically correct. And you treat other people pretty good because it's the way you treat people in America. It's politically correct. You treat a family member, you treat your children, or your children treat parents. Husbands and wives treat each other well because it's politically correct because I'm a child of God. That's the way I ought to be. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about your heart. Tender-hearted courtesy. And a part of that is the ability to say thank you. Thank you. And the last thing is summed up in verse 9 when he says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. Those words talk about the application of these things that are in verse 8. And by the way, it's the very same thing that's used back in chapter 2 of Jesus, who when he was reviled, revile not again. But this verse does not say, and listen to this and look at the text, this verse does not say, do not return evil for evil. It says far more than that. In the positive, it says, return blessings for evil. There's a difference. Not returning evil for evil means I can just sour up and shut up and not pay any attention to whatever anybody's saying to me. Some marriages are built in that very fashion. That's not what this is talking about. It's not just saying you be neutral whenever people are mistreating you. It says you were called for this very purpose that you might give a blessing to those that do evil to you. Go out of your way with kindness to treat the person that's done you wrong. You want to build relationships? Then go out of your way and bless those that curse you. That's the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? If a man smites you on the cheek, turn the other cheek to him. And then in that very passage he says that we need to pray for those that despitefully use us and bless those that curse you. And I'm not just talking about some hypocritical statement that you make, but that what you do becomes a blessing. Agape love works. In marriage counseling, I think about my translator in India named Thomas David. And I said, Thomas, who are you going to marry? He says, I don't know. Well, will you date? No. And all of a sudden it dawned on me that as he described what his marriage would be like, it's so different from the American psyche. All of a sudden his parents will walk in and said, we found the girl that we want you to marry. And he would go meet the family and That might be the only time he saw that bride, or that bride-to-be before the marriage. What kind of marriage can you have? You have a marriage that has this man who is a Christian who treats his wife with agape love. You know what agape love is? It's not selfishness. It's trying to do what is best for the other person in that marriage. It's the religion of the second mile. That's the way that description of Matthew chapter 5 is discussing about how you treat your enemies. There's an interesting statement. If you agape those that agape you, what do you more than others? If I never met Thomas David, I never would have thought about the fact he's married to a woman who has no feelings for him at all. But as he is a blessing to her whenever she is not a blessing to him, if he agapes her whenever she does not agape him, you know what Paul says? Even the pagans agape those that agape you. That's remarkable, isn't it? And so in that marriage, Thomas David could marry this young lady and treat her with agape love. And that Matthew chapter 5 says, and those in the pagan world treat other people that agape them in the very same way. He walks into that marriage and has no desire at all to treat her with agape love. That marriage is likely doomed. It's not going to be a place of happiness. But agape love practiced creates those feelings of emotion that gets rather close to what we mean in America whenever we say, I really love my wife. I really love my husband. That's the other aspect of love, but it all begins with agape love. You want to love your enemies? Agape them. Courtesy, tenderheartedness, compassion, and sympathy, and never returning evil for evil. Don't you ever say, I did this, I admit I did it, but let me tell you what he did. Or let me tell you what she did. Let me tell you what he said. Let me tell you what she said before I said what I said and I did what I did. That is so foreign to this practical application that Peter begins by saying, finally, of the things that I've said about these difficult situations in life, here are five things that you do in difficult situations. You be of one mind, you have compassion, you love his brother, you be tenderhearted, and you be courteous. God help us in our marriages. And God help us in the church and in the body of Jesus. And may God help each of us to recognize the important role every one of us plays in keeping unity in the body of Jesus, so that visitors to our service walk out saying, I'll tell you that, those folks must really love each other there. That's exactly what Jesus was saying. We're going to sing this song of invitation right now. And if you need to respond to the gospel, to become a Christian, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus says you've got to repent. You've got to make up your mind. You're going to follow him. And the Bible talks about today is the day of salvation. You need to do that. You need to confess your faith in Jesus and then be immersed in water like they were in Bible times, calling on the Lord to wash away your sins in the blood of Jesus. If you haven't done that, why haven't you done it? And why would you not let this be the very night that you become a New Testament Christian? If you're a child of God who has stumbled and wandered away and need to come back, whatever you need, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now? As together we stand and sing, will you come?